Morning. Thank you, Grace. So, I'm thankful that I decided not to try to preach all of chapters 18 and 19 in one message. We've actually been in chapters 18 and 19 for the last couple of weeks. And so, you know, what happened was I originally thought that I was gonna preach both chapters together, and then as I began to prepare the message, I saw that I had just entirely too much content, and I said, well, you know, nobody wants to listen to a 3-hour sermon. Even if it's a good sermon, you don't want to listen to a 3-hour sermon. And so I decided to divided up into three different, well, initially I decided to divide it up into two different messages, and then eventually three different messages. So the message that you're hearing this morning is actually part three of a three-part message. And doing it that way, it makes the word more easily digestible for you. And then it has also given me the opportunity to kind of stand back and evaluate these different parts of chapters 18 and 19 more closely. And really over the course of this past week, I've come to realize that what I thought was the main idea, or kind of like the central idea of chapter 18, is not what I thought it was. I'll tell you what I think it is in a few minutes, but chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis, they actually form one literary unit, one whole literary unit. And what we see in chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis are there's a contrast between two different houses. We see a contrast between the house of Abraham and the house of Lot. They're set up as parallels, and they're contrasted in different ways. So Abraham is living within the borders of the promised land. Okay, he is living within the sphere of God's divine blessing. Lot, on the other hand, is living within the gates of Sodom. And we already know that Sodom is under the judgment of God, and that it is destined for destruction. We see that the Lord, He Himself visits Abraham in his home. He spends time with Abraham and Sarah. He shares a meal with Abraham, and He promises a blessing through Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord says that surely by this time next year, your wife Sarah will bear a son. So there's this promise of blessing over the house of Abraham. Lot, on the other hand, the Lord actually Himself does not go into Sodom Himself. He sends his emissaries, his two angels, into Sodom. And they reluctantly stay with Lot. They do stay with him, but they reluctantly stay there. And their message to Lot is not one of promise blessing, but it's one of threat, one of destruction. In fact, the angels tell Lot, hey, this city is about to get burned up, and you're going to be burned up with it if you don't get up and get out of here, and I mean quickly. So you have a message that God is giving to Abraham and his family, and it's one of promise and one of blessing. And then the message that is given to Lot is one of impending doom. So we see two different houses, Abraham's house, Lot's house, and they are contrasted. I think we could probably summarize all of chapters 18 and 19 by saying that Abraham is a friend of God who enjoys the blessing of God, and Lot is a friend of sinners who, if he doesn't create some sort of separation between him and the people that he is living with in Sodom, then he will suffer their same fate. Okay, so that's just a brief overview of the two chapters, of chapters 18 and 19. Now we're going to give some more thought to Abraham's friendship with God, because Abraham's friendship with God is the reason for God's disclosure of his plans to Abraham. And we're talking about his disclosure of his plans regarding Sodom. Knowing the mind of God is a privilege of being a friend of God. Did you know that Abraham is the only person in the entirety of the Bible who is identified directly as a friend of God? James 2:23 tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So Abraham is directly identified as a friend of God. Now, the scriptures do tell us that God spoke with Moses face to face, as one speaks with a friend. But Moses is never directly identified as a friend of God. And the Lord wants his friend, Abraham, to know what he's up to. He wants him to understand his mind. So the question that the Lord sort of really asked to himself, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? That's a rhetorical question. Okay, it's kind of like the Lord is engaging in a sort of soliloquy. I mean, it's you know, the author has to put it in the form of a question so that we can understand what's going on in the mind of God. But this is a thought that God is having. It gets expressed in the form of a question, but it's rhetorical. Of course, Abraham is God's friend. Abraham is God's covenant partner. God has invested himself into Abraham and into his family. And so now they're partners, they're covenant partners. Remember that Abraham and God are in a covenantal relationship with one another. God has identified Abraham as his man. You know, Abraham and his family will be God's earthly representatives. And so he is fully invested into this man. And so now God is sitting back and he's saying, hey, I've got these plans. I have these intentions for this wicked city, Sodom. I'm with my friend Abraham. Am I gonna hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? No. I don't want to hide from Abraham what I'm going to do. I want to disclose myself to Abraham. I want to reveal myself to my friend. You know, knowing the way of the Lord is what distinguishes Abraham and his household from the other families, from the other households of the earth. Remember, there's a particularity to this relationship between God and Abraham. God has said, hey, I'm calling you out of the land of idolatry, and I'm bringing you into a special relationship with myself. And remember the promise that we heard when we first started this series? God says to Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you to be a blessing to the other nations. So Abraham is God's conduit of blessing. He's investing himself into Abraham, and it's for the sake of all of the other nations. And now he's beginning to reveal to Abraham his mind, his the way that he understands things and the way that he views what's happening within Sodom. But you know, knowledge of God's way is what moves the disciples of Jesus from the relational category of servants to friends. So the youth Sunday School group has been reading through the Gospel of John. And y'all are probably in John 19, John 20, maybe 20. Okay, so y'all just entered into John 20 this morning. So that means that you've read through John 15 already. And maybe you remember that Jesus, he tells his disciples, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not friends." Jesus says this of his disciples, "You are friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You see, servants aren't part of the master's inner circle, right? But friends are. And the differential is knowledge. It's knowledge that is born out of intimacy. So there is this intimate relationship between Jesus and his disciples. There is this intimate relationship between God the Father and Abraham. And this intimacy, it comes with a knowledge of what the king is doing. God says of Abraham, "I have chosen." Literally, the word is, "I have known him." Anytime that you see this word used in the Old Testament, "I have known," it's the same word that is used in Genesis whenever we're told that Adam knew Eve. Now, obviously, you know, there's no, you know, sexual relationship between God and Abraham, but it speaks to the intimacy that was enjoyed between Adam and Eve, and also the intimacy that is enjoyed between Abraham and God. There is this closeness, this intimacy. So God has sovereignly chose Abraham to know Abraham as his friend. Jesus says the same things to his disciples. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So Jesus has graciously, he's brought us into God's inner circle. And I hope that as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we can appreciate the privilege that we have to know the mind of God, to know the mind of the Lord. And I also hope that we can appreciate God's purpose in befriending sinners, right? I mean, God certainly does not owe us friendship. I mean, he owes us anything but that. And yet he is chosen by way of Jesus Christ to make us his friends and to bring us into his inner circle. I hope y'all get that what I'm trying to do is draw the parallel between God's friendship with Abraham and our friendship with God by way of Jesus Christ. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are part of the king's inner circle. Okay? This is an incredible, incredible privilege. An incredible privilege, but it's one that comes with responsibility. This is something we try to teach our, you know, our teenagers all the time. Hey, look, here are the car keys. Incredible privilege. It's an incredible privilege that comes with an incredible amount of responsibility. This is a serious piece of machinery that can, you know, it has great benefits, but it can also do an incredible amount of damage. You know, so the privilege comes with the responsibility. Being a friend of God is an incredible privilege. Incredible privilege. But it comes with incredible responsibility. God has a purpose in bringing us into his inner circle. It's not just, "Hey, I just want to, you know, let you know what I'm thinking for the sake of letting you know what I'm thinking." Like God has something that he needs to get off of his chest, or he just, you know, he needs to have somebody else hear what he's thinking. No, he's bringing Abraham into his inner circle. He brings us into his inner circle for a purpose. And God's purpose in bringing Abraham into his inner circle, it's missional. He wants Abraham to know him and to know his ways and to teach those ways to his household, to his children. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Now listen to this. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So God has befriended Abraham. He's brought him into the inner circle. He's investing into Abraham for the sake of, he wants Abraham to know his ways, to have an intimate knowledge of his righteousness. And he wants Abraham to teach those ways to his children and to his household, because it's through the household of Abraham that God is going to bless the other families of the earth. So Abraham's family will be blessed because Abraham is going to teach them the ways of the Lord, and then ultimately the other families of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham's family because they're going to be the family who knows the ways of the Lord. So God has a purpose. It's a very missional purpose in investing himself into Abraham. God is investing himself into a family for the sake of blessing other families. You know, I was reminded of this last week. So Melissa and I visited with some people from our previous church last week. And so at our old church, what we do is very much like what you do here in home groups as well. So people will gather in someone's home one night during the week. Usually, you know, several families will gather in another family's home on a Wednesday night or something like that, and you'll share a meal, you'll spend some time in prayer, spend some time in the Word. And we were doing that last week, and whenever we were doing that, I couldn't help but think about how God had invested himself into this particular family, our host home. And, I mean, really, they are, you know, a model Christian family. I don't mean that they're perfect. They're not picture perfect in any way. That is not what I'm saying. But it's a model Christian home in that you have a family that loves Jesus, and that wants to know and love and serve Jesus, and that is inviting other families to come and be with them to know and love and serve Jesus together. And so they're opening up their home, like many of you do, opening up their home to these other families. They recognize that they have the blessing and the favor of God that is resting upon their home. But that blessing and that favor is not like just going stagnant with them. It's not like, hey, God, just, you know, bless this family and let it stop there. No, no, no. The blessing and favor of God is resting upon that home, but it is flowing into the lives of other families through them. So they recognize that they are a conduit, a channel of God's blessing. This is the purpose for which God has called us. This is why he has brought us into his inner circle. We are privileged to know God that we might make him known. God reveals himself to people that will reveal him to others. So we've been talking about how God disclosed his plans to his friend Abraham, that he might be equipped for ministry, to a ministry that Abraham would a ministry to Abraham's family, and then thereby way a ministry to others through Abraham's family. And so God invites Abraham to consider what he should do about the wickedness that's supposedly taking place within the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's visitation of Abraham's home. We talked about this last week. So remember, God visited with Abraham and Abraham showed, you know, overwhelming hospitality to the Lord and the two angels. And then the Lord ended up making a pit stop at Abraham's home. But that's exactly what it was. It was a pit stop. God was the original reason for his visitation was the Lord and his two angels are on their way to Sodom. Okay? They're on their way to Sodom. They pass by Abraham's home. Abraham basically flags them down and basically he drags them back to his home. He begs the Lord, no, please do not pass by my home. Stay, come and rest, get some refreshment. Abraham shows this just overwhelming hospitality to the Lord so that almost he makes him an offer that he can't refuse. He just, can't say no. And so the Lord tarries for a little while. He spends some time at Abraham's home. But now they're picking back up on their original mission, and they're making their way back toward Sodom. And now the Lord is saying that he wants to investigate the outcry that is coming from Sodom. There is an accusation that the sins of Sodom are not just your ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill sin, as bad as that might be, but the sin of Sodom is most egregious in its nature. That it is a horrible sin that is coming out of the city of Sodom. And this is verified by the angels, by the treatment that the angels receive whenever they go into the city of Sodom. Remember? I mean, they go into the city of Sodom. Lot convinces them to stay in their home. And then the entire city descends upon Lot's home basically to gang rape the angels. So the egregious nature of the sin of this city is evident. But, and the question is not, are the people of Sodom sinning? Okay? That's not the question. I mean, we know that the people in Abraham's home, including Abraham, are sinners. That's not the issue. There's no question about that. The question is, are the people of Sodom, is their sin so egregious, is it so bad that they have, passed the point of no return? Have their consciences been seared that they are no longer even able to repent? Is it as bad as the outcry that the Lord is hearing from the city? And the Lord wants to protect Abraham and his home. Remember, the Lord has a vested interest in the house of Abraham. Okay? He is invested into Abraham and into Abraham's family. The people of Sodom are right next door. Okay? So there is the outcry of this egregious sin coming from the people who are from a city that is right next door to Abraham and his family. And God has invested himself into Abraham and his family. And so God is not going to have the sin of Sodom spill over into the tents of Abraham. He's not going to have it. He is not going to have the people of Sodom and the sin of Sodom to corrupt what he is doing through Abraham and through the house of Abraham. Because here's the thing. If that sin that was taking place within the city of Sodom, if it was to spill over into the life of Abraham and into the tents of Abraham, into the house of Abraham, if it was to infect the seed of Abraham, this wouldn't be bad for just Abraham and his family. This would be bad for all of the families that would have otherwise been blessed through Abraham and through his family. So, diligence, think about this, diligence requires that we protect our homes and our children from corrupting influences. Okay? as Christian parents, and this can be said, this is true for the church as well. As Christian parents and as leaders in a church, we have the responsibility of protecting our home and of protecting our church from corrupting influences, because God has chosen to invest himself into our homes, into our families, and into our church, not just for the sake of blessing us immediately. He does that, yes, but also God has a purpose for investing himself into families, and he has a purpose for investing himself into his church. And the holiness of a family or the holiness of a church is what makes us attractive and winsome to those who are on the outside, who have finally been awakened by the gracious work of God's Spirit. They've been awakened to the to the futility and to the brutality and to the ugliness of the world. And they finally, come to the place where they have been disillusioned by the world system, and they look for a place of refuge. But they're going to be attracted. They're going to be drawn to a home or to a church that is holy, where this fellowship is sweet. I mean, think about this. How many of you maybe, started coming to, if not this church, to another church, not because you were already a believer, but because you were someone who had been, beaten up and battered by the world, and you saw brothers and sisters in Christ. You saw them loving one another. And you saw this holy and this sweet fellowship, and you thought, you know what? I want to be a part of that. I want to experience the kind of, fellowship that these people are enjoying with one another. They love each other. They're taking care of each other. They seem to, to really, really care about one another. It looks like a safe place. It looks like a refuge from the world. We have to guard that. We have to protect that. Yeah, that's why we engage in church discipline. That is not fun, but it is to guard and to protect the holiness of the church. That's why we do discipline within our homes. But notice that the Lord, he's not rash in his judgment. He's willing to go and to investigate, to verify what's going on within Sodom. Listen to what he says. He says, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So it's not like, the Lord is saying, I will go down to see if they have passed the point of no return. He's not rash. He's not, the Lord's judgment, it's not arbitrary, it's not uncontrolled, it's discerning, and it's fair. He's not going to execute judgment in an uninformed and undisciplined way. It's not like God is just like going to fly off the handle and just start, punishing people for no reason without actually knowing the fully knowing and understanding the nature of what's happening, within the city. And we shouldn't take the Lord's words to think that he is in some way deficient in knowledge. The Bible is clear that God is all-knowing and that he is unchanging. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not. God doesn't change, so it's not like God can learn anything. I mean, he already knows everything that there, ever is to know. His knowledge is eternally exhaustive. There is no limitation to what God knows, but the Bible will use, and is specifically here, using what we call anthropomorphic language. Okay, so this is ascribing human attributes to God as a way of kind of helping us understand that the Lord intends to be fair in His judgment. He's not going to be rash. He will not destroy Sodom without sufficient evidence. Does that make sense? He wants to make sure that His judgment is fair and is discerning. And He discloses His plans to Abraham. He invites him into this process to discern the appropriate judgment for Sodom. And now that Abraham knows what the Lord intends, he begins to press him on the fairness of the matter. And now we're really kind of getting into this prayer that this prayer of intercession that Abraham makes to God. Abraham is concerned that God will unfairly punish the righteous along with the wicked. So Abraham intercedes on behalf of not Lot. So I used to think that this passage was all about Abraham's intercessory prayer for his nephew Lot. Like that's kind of what in my mind I thought the passage was all about. But then as I kept reading it over and over again, I started to decide, you know what, I don't think that's of central importance, because Abraham doesn't actually even intercede for Lot himself. He intercedes for what he hopes to be righteous people in Sodom. And he lays it on thick, too. I mean, listen to Abraham's words. "Far be it from you, O Lord, to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" So Abraham is deeply concerned that the righteous will perish with the wicked. He does not want to see those who do not deserve to receive the judgment that God is talking about laying upon Sodom. He doesn't want to see them get mixed up or get swept away with the people who do actually deserve that judgment. And so he sincerely, but he reverently tries to come to terms with God and what God is doing. And he's pressing him on the fairness of the matter. So the question that was raised in the previous passage was, is there anything that is too difficult or too hard for the Lord? And the answer to that question was no, that there is nothing that is too hard for God, not even bringing life out of death. And that's the point to causing the barren woman, Sarah, to be able to give birth to Isaac, is that God has the power to bring life out of where there is only death. Now the question is, okay, will this God who has all authority and all power and whose prerogative it is to judge, will He do so fairly? Will He execute justice? Will God judge people fairly? That's the question that's being raised by this passage. Abraham, God's friend, he needs assurance that God's judgments are going to be discerning and fair. They're friends, okay? They're in this intimate relationship with one another, and Abraham recognizes that God has the power to judge. He needs to know that his friend God is going to judge fairly. And the answer to that question is yes, because the Lord agrees with Abraham that justice requires that he not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. In fact, God says that He is willing to spare the entire city for the sake of a righteous remnant. You know, Abraham, he continues to intercede with God in prayer for Sodom's, hopefully, righteous people. And eventually, he gains agreement with God that the whole city, the entirety of the city, can be spared for the sake of 10 righteous people. It's ironic. If you think it's very ironic that Lot, who was a supposed friend of sinners, he lives in Sodom with the sinners of Sodom. He's mixing it up with them. These are his people. And yet Lot couldn't actually be a friend to sinners. Lot was of no help to the people of Sodom at all. He was too mixed up with the people of Sodom. Lot couldn't even help his own family. Okay, remember? His wife didn't even make it out. His sons-in-law didn't make it out. So he certainly couldn't be a friend to the people of Sodom. He couldn't be a friend of sinners. And yet Abraham, the one who kept his distance, who had absolutely nothing to do with Sodom, he's interceding with God on behalf of Sodom. So I think the point that we're supposed to take here is that if you want to be a friend of sinners, then you have to, there needs to be some distance between you and their sin. Only a friend of God can be a friend to sinners. Okay? The one who is mixed up with the crowd, you have nothing to give them. But Abraham, who is a friend of God, who's, you know, dwelling within the sphere of God's blessing, he's in the promised land, he's enjoying this intimate relationship with God, he has the ability to intercede on behalf of sinners and to really be of some benefit to them, but it's because there's a distance between him and them. He's close to God, not close to them, but the one who is close to the sinners and not to God can be of no benefit to them. Like I said, he can't even help his own family. I experienced this whenever, and I've shared with many of you before, that I had struggles with alcohol and drugs and ran with the wrong crowd for a long time. And after I got saved and the Lord began to, you know, to really work in my life and began to change me from the inside out, I still wanted to, you know, I still wanted to spend some time with the old gang, with my old friends, because some of these people really were my friends. I mean, we did some bad things together, but I did genuinely care about these people. But what I came to realize is that I was of absolutely no benefit to them. I was of no help to them because, see, I'd come to know the Lord and God had began to, you know, bring about this transformation in my life, and I wanted to affect them positively. All right. But what I found was that there could be no, I was not going to affect them positively. They were going to affect me negatively until I was able to create some sort of, you know, real separation between me and them and for a prolonged period of time. And so for the longest time, I would not go around any of my old friends unless I had an accountability partner with me, unless I had another brother in Christ who I knew would hold me accountable and would, you know, serve as a sort of a barrier of protection between me and not necessarily between the people, but between the sins that we enjoyed together for so long. You know? And now, I mean, a lot of my old friends, people that you know, I ran with and did these, you know, terrible things with for so long, I've had the opportunity to affect them for Jesus. Like, they see Christ in my life, and they know that there's been a radical change, and so you know they're interested in knowing, well, how did that come about? But there had to be that separation. Abraham, he prays that more time would be given. He continues to intercede for the city of Sodom. But we know Sodom was destroyed because it lacked 10 righteous people. There were not 10 righteous people in Sodom. And so Abraham, he witnesses the destruction of the city of Sodom with both his physical sight and with spiritual insight. And I believe this is really what I would say is the, let's call it the theological thrust of the passage. Okay? So, Abraham, he needed to know that God was, Abraham needed to know what was happening to Sodom was not some, you know, random, undirected, unfortunate event, but rather it was the judgment of God. He needed to know why what was happening to Sodom was happening. He needed to know, like, that wasn't just, you know, an earthquake or a volcano or just some kind of strange event that happened to Sodom. Abraham, God's friend, he's God's representative on earth. He needed to know what was happening to Sodom, that it was getting burned up, was the judgment of God. He needed to know that, and he needed to know why it was happening. And that it wasn't happening unfairly. That there was that God was just in his judgment. God's people are meant to discern his righteous acts of judgment in this world. In fact, Jesus makes this very clear for us. This is the last passage that I'm going to read, but I do want to read it to you because I think it'll help us to understand what I'm saying. In Luke chapter 13, there are some people who come to Jesus and they ask him about the meaning behind these unfortunate events. Okay, so there's a series of like unfortunate events that have happened to people, and these people are they're asking Jesus, hey, what's the meaning behind, like, what is God doing behind these unfortunate events? And Jesus says, well, Luke tells us, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, so Pilate had slaughtered some Jews and he mingled their blood with their Roman sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what Jesus is saying is that you see these unfortunate events. You see this, you know, this murderous event by Pilate. And you wonder, well, were the people who were subject of this, you know, unfortunate event, were they worse sinners than, you know, every other sinner? Or there was this building project that was taking place and the building collapsed, and the people who were actually trying to build the building, they died whenever that building collapsed. And so the question is, well, were they worse sinners than everybody else? And Jesus' response is, no, you should not think of it that way. What you should see the fragility of life, okay, and God's judgment on this world, and know that these unfortunate events, they are not necessarily God's judgment against specific people, but God showing that this world and this fallen world system has been judged, and therefore don't put all of your hope in this world. Repent. Believe the gospel that the kingdom of God is invading into this world, and ultimately those who put their hope in this life and who put their hope in this world will find themselves disappointed. So let us not fail to see that God is mercifully, and that He is very intentionally confronting the world with sometimes terrible and heartbreaking, but much less devastating acts of judgment as a warning. Okay, these things are they're warning signs. A warning that those who... Well, warning of a more severe judgment to come for those who will not repent and put their trust in Him for salvation. Look, Jesus is the only way for us to escape the judgment of God, right? Because we look at the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we recognize that their sin was egregious, that it was, I mean, they were utterly wicked, and that is confirmed by, you know, their behavior and by God's judgment of the city. But the truth of the matter is that we've all cooperated in, you know, the wickedness that we see in this world in one way or another, in multiple ways. We are all complicit. The sin that we see in this world, we're all complicit in that. Like, we've cooperated with sin. We've contributed to the wickedness that we see in this world, every one of us. And we've all rebelled against God. But here's the beauty of the gospel, is that God reveals His righteousness by judging His one and only Son in our place. So Jesus was judged in our place. The wrath of God, the fiery judgment of God, the kind of judgment that fell upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, that is the kind of judgment that fell upon Jesus. He experienced the wrath of God. And in God pouring out His wrath upon His one and only Son, the righteousness, the justice of God is revealed, because God is holy and He is just. And God would not be... He would not be a God of justice if He did not judge sin. Sin is a terrible, devastating, life-sucking force. And God must judge sin. And if not for Jesus, if we're not sheltered in Christ, then we will experience that same judgment. But if we're in Christ, then we can trust that fiery judgment that fell upon Him was the judgment that we deserved, in order that we might be pardoned, in order that we might be free, and then we might experience relationship with God, free of condemnation and free of fear. I once heard a story about a man who lived in one of these really dry, arid places like Colorado or California. These places that are dangerously prone to these rapidly spreading, all-consuming brush fires. Some of you may have lived in one of these areas before. If not, then you probably know what I'm talking about, because you've seen them on TV before. I'm talking about, you know, these fires that devastate, that just consume, you know, thousands of acres of land and people's properties with these just out of control fires. Well, this man lived in one of these regions, and there was one of these fires that was raging, and as he sees this fire raging towards his home, devastating everything in his wake, he begins to burn all of the adjacent property surrounding his property and everything surrounding his home, everything in the immediate area but his home itself. his wife and his sons come out frantically, like, what are you doing? You're burning everything around the house. To which he responds, yes, but the fire won't burn what has already been burned. May we be, you know, able to confidently look upon the Lord whenever he judges the earth in his perfect righteousness and say, oh Lord, the fire has already burned here. Your fire has already burned. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that you are a righteous judge. Judgment is your prerogative. All authority and power belong to you. You are a great king. And we owe you our absolute allegiance. And yet, we have failed to give you that. We have failed to render to you lives of perfect obedience, what you deserve. And Lord, for this we ask that you forgive us. And Lord, we thank you that you have made a way for us to be right with you. Lord, we thank you that you have opened up the door for us to enter into a relationship with you where we can be free of condemnation and free of fear. Lord, we thank you that because your judgment fell upon Jesus, that we can enjoy relationship with you. And Lord, I do ask that you would place these truths upon our hearts. We read passages like the ones that we've read over the last several weeks, and they are certainly difficult. We don't like to think of ourselves as those who are deserving of your judgment. And yet, your word identifies us as just that, as those who have fallen short, who have failed to glorify you. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive these truths. And Lord, we do pray that we would not take your friendship for granted, that we would recognize that, like you did with Abraham, that you have called us your friends, that you have drawn us into your inner circle, that we might be vessels of blessing. Lord, that the work that you have done within our lives, that it might be used to touch the lives of others and point others to you, that they might be saved and that they might enjoy life and fellowship with you for all eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.